whatever in hand tonight. Turn with me to the New Testament scriptures and to Luke's Gospel in chapter 18. Luke's Gospel in chapter 18. Now, you remember last week that actually we considered the last section of Luke's Gospel from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, and I said that the reason that I was doing this was because the section verses 31 to 34, I felt that they were particularly appropriate for us as we would seek to proclaim Christ's death until he come. So let's read Luke 18 and verses 31 to 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." I wonder if it is how many of us know the answer to the 23rd question of the Shorter Catechism. Perhaps even as I say this, you're saying, well, what is the 23rd question of the Shorter Catechism? Well, it's this. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer that is given is as follows. Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And the reason that I begin like this tonight is because in the passage that we're considering, we have from Christ's own lips, I think, one of the biblical sources from which it was that the framers of the Shorter Catechism constructed not only question 23, but the answer that they gave to question 23. Because it is that in this section, Luke 18, 31 to 34, it is that Christ speaks as a prophet about what faces him in the future. It is that the theme that he speaks of is his own death, that is his priestly work. And then it is that he shows his kingly authority over the future and even over death itself, when it is that he tells his disciples that he will rise again from the dead. And it is that I think there's something deeply striking about this passage, and yet also something that is deeply unsettling. That it is that Jesus gathers together the 12 who have been with him for the space of 3 years. It is that they've walked with him, they've witnessed his miracles, they've heard the gracious teaching that has come forth from his lips. It is that they've witnessed the great miracles that he has performed in their presence. And now it is that he tells them exactly what is going to happen as they head and make their pilgrimage toward Jerusalem. And it is that he does this not in vague terms. It's not as though they're having to ask one another, as perhaps in other places we read, they've said, well, what is he saying? What is it that he's speaking about? Why is it that he speaks in these ways? It's not that he speaks in riddles, but it is that he speaks very clearly, very succinctly, and it is that he gives them a step-by-step preview, as it were, of what faces him, and indeed for themselves, their connection with him, in the days that lie ahead. And he puts it quite simply. He says there's going to be betrayal, there's going to be mockery, there's going to be abuse, there's going to be flogging, there's going to be death, and then there's going to be resurrection on the third day. But verse 34, it should hit us between the eyes, because it is that we read there, "But they understood none of these things." After 3 years, hearing and witnessing and being with him in his earthly ministry, it seems that they didn't understand what he was saying. The question, I think, arises, how could they not understand? He could have been clearer in what it was that he was saying in this foretelling of his death for the third time. And it is therefore a tension here in this little section. It's a tension between the clarity of Christ's announcement and the blindness of his disciples. And it's exactly this tension where I think it is that the passage calls us to stop and to listen carefully to what it is that Jesus is saying, as well as what it is that the disciples' response is to what Jesus is saying, because it is that the text is really telling us not just what's going to happen when he heads and arrives in Jerusalem, but it is that the text is reminding us who Jesus is, what it is that Jesus came to do, and why it had to be this way that he ended up doing what he came to do, being found upon the cross. So there are certain things that we can consider tonight, I think, to challenge and yet encourage us as we would sit at the Lord's table. The first of them is divine necessity. Jim, could you maybe put the lights on above me here? It would help. No, I don't even know if Jim's there. Okay, let's continue. It is that what we have here, I think, thank you, Andrea. Thank you, that makes quite a difference. It is that what we have here, I think, is divine necessity. Look at verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. It is that the commentators tell us that the Greek, and indeed the very grammar in the way in which it is that Luke writes at this point, it is that there's very much an emphasis on the fact that what Jesus is speaking of, that it must happen, that it must take place. And it is that Luke repeatedly uses a verb in the original, and it has the idea within it that what is being said here, that it will be, not only will it be accomplished, but it is, there's an end in sight. That what he's speaking about here concerning himself, that it's not to be understood in terms of fate, it's not inevitability in terms of who he is, but there's a divine necessity being worked out here, not just through through his pilgrimage, but in terms even in what it is that he's declaring at this point, that what we have here is the outworking of God's eternal decree. And it is that the cross is the fulfillment of the prophetic script that had been written over the centuries. You see, Jesus is not merely predicting future events concerning himself, but it is that he's interpreting history in terms of what the prophets have written about him and what it is that he will do in the coming days. Now think of it. It is that everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And when it is that you take that phrase, everything that is written, I think it includes the bruised heel of Genesis 3:15. It includes the substitute in Moriah in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac. It includes the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, the pierced hands and feet in Psalm 22, the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, the crushed servant in Isaiah 53, and the pierced one in Zechariah 12. And what Jesus is wanting us to understand is that all of Scripture has been moving toward this moment. That divine necessity means that the cross and what the cross speaks of is the center of redemptive history. Think of the covenants, how it is that each Old Testament covenant points to this truth. You've got the Noahic covenant, and it preserves humanity in terms of that covenant. You get the Abrahamic covenant, and it promises the seed who will accomplish what God himself speaks of. You've got the Mosaic covenant, and it provides the sacrificial categories to understand how it is and why it is that God operates and works in the ways that he does. And then you've got the Davidic covenant, and the promises that God gives concerning the king who will achieve all that this covenant speaks of and points to. And then you've got the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it's a decisive and pivotal point. And Jesus is saying, I think, therefore, he's saying, consider this. The cross is not optional. The cross is not reactive. The cross is not a tragic turn. But the cross is the telos. The cross is the end to which it is. Scripture has been moving, even from the garden in Genesis 3 and 15. That it is that the person of Jesus Christ is fulfilling Isaiah's suffering servant, Daniel, son of man, Zechariah's pure shepherd, and Psalm 22's forsaken one. But not only is there divine necessity in terms of the word of God, but there's a divine necessity spoken here as well as the location that's spoken of. And I think that what we have here is what I've termed as theological geography. You see, when it is that Jesus says that we're going up to Jerusalem, he's speaking of Jerusalem not just in terms of a geographical location, a locus as it were, but think of what Jerusalem is in terms of its history. It's the city of kings. It's the center of sacrifice. It's the place where the prophets are rejected. And it's a stage where it is that the covenants meet in terms of their climax. Jesus, as he goes to Jerusalem, as they climb to Jerusalem, is he ascending the mountain where it is that Abraham bound Isaac, where it is that David purchased the threshing floor, where Solomon built the temple, and where it was that sacrifice was made and sacrifices, the blood bled for centuries. And what I think he's doing and wanting us to consider is that he's walking into the gravitational and geographical center of redemptive history that he himself accomplishes. He's saying, you've got to recognize that I'm not being dragged to Jerusalem. You've got to recognize that it is that I'm setting my face like a flint, even as we read of in Isaiah 50, and it is that I'm leading the way. I was trying to think of an illustration, and this came to mind. You can think of a firefighter, and one of the things that a firefighter does is not only put out fires, but before that, in many cases, he is to run into a burning building. And as he's running into the burning building, everybody else is running out of that burning building. And it is that he knows that danger and fire and flames and so on await him. But think about Christ, and it is the one who knows the danger best in terms of sin and what it is that will be accomplished in Calvary's Hill. He is the one who goes in first, as it were, even as he heads to Jerusalem and to Calvary's Hill. And it is that he does so on the basis of those who are trapped by sin and who are found in that domain of sin, and for the sake of those trapped inside. Because it is that Jesus is the only one who truly understands the fire of sin and judgment and of death. And he is the one who walks right into it for you and me this evening. That's what this table is saying to us. There was a fire, there was a conflagration. And it is that Christ set his face as a flint. And he walked straight into that from which it was that many were running away from, even as they mocked him and laughed at him and spit upon him and flogged him. You see, it's saying to us that the Savior whom we follow tonight, that he's not a Savior who is surprised by suffering. We are often surprised by suffering. We are often surprised by God's providence when it is that God allows suffering to become part of our experience. And it is that at times we can even begin to question God and say, do you really care? Why is it that you're allowing this to happen in my life or in the life of my loved one? When it is that you begin to think like that, you got to consider that you're following the one who's already walked into the fire, and indeed who has come out victorious. That here you've got something that is not prediction in terms of fulfillment alone, but it is that the Scripture is teaching that this is the intended end, walking, as it were, to the cross. It's been written of, it's been spoken of, the great city Jerusalem and all the historical events that took place in that geographical setting. It is that they've all been pointing and tending toward that moment. So what we have here is a divine necessity. What we have here tonight is a divine necessity. Do this in remembrance of me. He invites us to his table. Second thing that I think that we have in these verses is what I've termed as the depth of suffering. Not just the divine necessity, but we have a depth of suffering. Look at verses 32 and 33. And it is that these verses reveal the depths of Christ's suffering. And Jesus at this point doesn't soften the reality of what it is that he knows awaits him. He says, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be shamefully treated. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be flogged. And I'm going to be killed. And it's not just physical suffering that he's talking about, but it's almost like a layered humiliation. How much lower does he have to go? How much more does he have to be humiliated in terms of his outworking of the Father's will? And when it is that you read these terms, each verb that Jesus uses here is loaded with Old Testament resonance. Think of delivered. It is that there's an echo of Joseph and Samson and the servant of Isaiah 53. Think of the fact that he speaks of being mocked. We find that in Psalm 22 in verses 7 to 8. Think about being shamefully treated. That's why it was we read Isaiah 50 and in verse 6. Think of him being spat upon. It's the ultimate symbol of rejection. Think of him being flogged, Roman brutality, fulfilling covenant curses. Think of him being killed, the lamb who was slain from all eternity. And then it is that he rises, the glorious one, in terms of the vindication of who he is and what he has done from his Father himself in that third day. But there's another sense in which each phrase descends further. There's rejection. He's delivered over. Nobody wants to have anything to do with him. There's ridicule. He's mocked. There's dishonor. He's shamefully treated. There's degradation. This is one of the ones that strikes me. I remember when I was at high school that one of the things that often took place, and it was mainly amongst the boys, the young teenagers that I was part of, and one of the things that would happen very often, that fights would take place in the playground. And then when it was that those who were fighting were too tired to sort of continue to hit one another, it was that they began to spit on one another. And it was degrading to see, spitting in their face, spitting wherever it was that the spittle would land. It was horrific. But here is our Savior. Here is the Son of God, and here are these sinful men. And what are they doing? They're spitting on him. Imagine that. Spitting in the face of the Son of God. And then, if that's not bad enough, there's violence. He's flogged. And then there's death. He's killed. And he's saying, this is the path of the Son of Man. This is why it was that I came to this earth in accordance with the Father's will. He's saying this is not random cruelty, but he's saying this is the choreography of redemption. This is how it is that redemption is accomplished. It's not incidental, but it's achieved, and one aspect of it is in terms of the nature and the doctrine of humiliation. He's saying to us tonight that salvation and our salvation that is not achieved through power, but it's achieved through substitutionary suffering. That it is that he doesn't merely die, but he's treated as one cursed, one who is disgraced, and one who is condemned. And then we're told he dwells amongst us. That's what the Gospels speak of. This Jesus who undergoes this on our behalf, and he dwells amongst us. That he not only took your nature and my nature, but he came into our environment. You see, it's possible in the abstract that Jesus could have taken our nature and he could have kept that nature in a protected, sanitized environment. If he'd wanted, I have no doubt about it, that he could have kept it in heaven, or it is that he could have created another Garden of Eden for himself, that it is that he might be found in that sinless paradise. But the incarnation says to us, the blood, the wine, the bread and the wine say to us that in our flesh, he came into this world of sin. And as he did so, he came into solidarity with us. He came into first century Nazareth. He came into Jewishness. But the important point is this. He did not, as the incarnate Son of God, live a life of detachment. That's what the Gospels are shouting about, that it is that the Son of God was found in the midst of sinners, and it is that he lived a life of involvement wherever he could. Jesus saw human sin. Jesus heard human swearing, blasphemy. No doubt he heard dirty jokes and the laughter that would follow from them. He would observe human cruelty one to another. He would observe tensions that were found in marriages and between parents and their children. It is that he observed human mortality and the effect it had on those who lost loved ones. He saw the poverty and the squalor that many would be found living in at that time. And it is that his mission and his pilgrimage to the cross was fully incarnational, because it is that he taught men, and the way that he taught men was by coming along beside them, becoming one of them, and sharing in their environment and their problems. And it is that the great prophet came alongside his people and shared their existence at every level. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that means that Christ shared our experience. He does this at the table. When it is that we come to the table tonight, coming from different backgrounds and experiences since we last sat at the table. And it is that as Christ felt the unmitigated force of satanic onslaught and the sin of the world being placed upon him, it is that this Christ knew temptation as you and I will never know it. And he tasted death. Not only did he die, but he tasted death. And as every pain was exacerbated in one sense by the glory of his uncontaminated cerebral aspect in his brain and even in his own, the nerves of his own body. And he knew pain in a way, so acutely in a way that perhaps that not any one of us might ever know pain. And so what it's saying to us, let not any one of us consider and imagine that God doesn't understand, that he doesn't understand you, that he doesn't understand the problems that you're facing, that he doesn't understand where it is that you're coming from. God's Son took our nature, and it is that he stood in the outer darkness. He entered into our experience. He knows what physical pain is. He knows what emotional and spiritual pain is, and he knows what the loss of God or the sense of the loss of God is. He stood in the place where there was no comfort, in the place of the absolute. Why? Why is this happening? Why are you allowing it? And it is, he was found in the place where needing God, as no man had never needed God until that point. And he cried out to his Father. God wasn't there. And he bore a burden such as the world has never known. And it is that he was left comfortless. Now you and I, we never go beyond that sort of pain, his pain. The darkness that we experience, if it is that the providence of God is dark for us, and at times it can be, our darkness is never more intense than his darkness. When he cried the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is that our whys are never more bewildered. Sometimes we ask, why me? And his answer to us is, me too. Me too. I know what it's like to cry out and say, why me? And it is that he's been where we have been. He's walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He's fought with the devil. He's been in the darkness when there's no light. And he can look down at us in all our struggles and turn to his Father and say, Father, I know exactly how that woman feels. I know exactly how that young man feels. I know exactly what it is they're experiencing. And it is that there are many tonight who want a Christ who inspires, but not one who suffers. And they wonder why it is that they don't know the comfort and the consolation of the crucified and risen Christ. And yet from what Jesus is saying here in this section, the gospel is inseparable from this humiliation. And it's saying to us, quite simply, without the cross, without the horror of the cross, without the agony of the cross, without the dereliction of the cross, without the death that followed from the cross, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. He had to do it, and he did it on your behalf and my behalf. We've got divine necessity. We've got the depth of suffering. Thirdly, we've got death's defeat. Look at verse 33. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. Seven words. On the third day, he will rise. And this statement stands in stark contrast to what it is that he's just said. He's saying to us, you need to remember that death is not the end of the narrative. But it is that death is a passage through which it is that I have to go, but it doesn't end with the announcement of my death. He's saying to us, the cross is not the period at the end of a sentence, but it is that the cross, in a sense, is a comma. Death is real. Jesus doesn't minimize it, but he's saying to us, you need to know that death does not have the final word. And that's the heartbeat of the Christian faith. Any of us who have stood at the graveside of loved ones, parents, husbands, wives, when it is that their earthly remains have been lowered into the grave, is devastating. But oh, how good to know that if in Christ it is that death is not the end. In the Psalm, but it is that, I think it's Psalm 116, I'm probably wrong in that, but it is that we sing that the death of his saints, that it's something that's precious to God. Isn't that lovely to know? If you are allowed to come to the moment when you know I'm about to depart this world, and when it is that your loved ones are with you, you should be able to say to them, my death is precious in the sight of God. And it's because of what Christ did for me. Not only did Jesus Christ die for our sins, as staggeringly wonderful as that is, but he rose. He conquered death and sin. And it spoke of the vindication of his person and of his work by his Father in heaven. And Jesus speaks here of his resurrection with the same certainty as his suffering. He doesn't say, perhaps I'll rise. He doesn't say, hopefully I'll rise. But he says, I will rise. I will rise. And it's critical. He's saying the cross is not defeat. He's saying that the resurrection is not a footnote, but it's the vindication of everything that I claimed. And it's the Father's declaration that my sacrifice is accepted, that sin has been defeated, and that death itself has been conquered from the inside. And death has no more claim upon him or upon his people. You see, he knew what Sunday morning held, even as he walked toward the Friday in Jerusalem. And it is that he's saying to us that Easter is not just a date on a calendar, but it's the lens through which every Christian reads their suffering and what their suffering is about and what it means. He's defeated death. We rejoice in that as we proclaim his death tonight. So you get divine necessity, you've got depth of suffering, you get death's defeat, and then finally, you get the disciples' dullness. The disciples' dullness. And verse 34 is perhaps the most sobering verse of this short section. Let's read it. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Now look, here gives us in three phrases that drive the point home with force. He firstly says, they understood none of these things. Then he says, the saying was hidden from them. And then he says, they didn't grasp what was said. Jesus, as I said, has spoken plainly. They'd been with him for 3 years. He'd healed every diseased person who came to him. He'd raised the dead. They were eyewitnesses of all that. When it is that he speaks about men tormenting him and killing him, they didn't know what he was talking about. When he speaks of rising again from the dead, they didn't understand what it was that he was meaning. And it is that it's saying that they needed the work of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of their understanding so that they might, even as would later be the case, that they would understand and the Spirit would reveal to them and they would come to accept and to acknowledge that everything that he had said was true. And it was something that they were experiencing. It is that one of the problems I think that they faced was that they had a category for the Messiah that they were expecting. And it is that category couldn't contain a suffering Messiah. The cross didn't simply fit in with their preconceived ideas. But in Luke 24 and 25, we read this, that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They had blinkers on, blinders on, and they couldn't see beyond what it was that they had before them in their understanding of the Messiah. What are our blinkers? What are our blinders tonight? What are our expectations are we carrying about how God should work? How it is that God's providence should go in our life? And it is that because of that, we're actually preventing ourselves from receiving what it is that he's actually doing and saying. You can come to the Lord's table and be blinkered in a sense and not let the full weight of what is death involved hit you in your heart and in your mind, but also then the hope of the resurrection. You see, sometimes it is that I think that God speaks plainly to his people and we don't grasp it. It's not because it's unclear what he's saying, but it's because that we're listening for and looking for a different answer to the questions that we're asking. But finally, there's also grace in this verse. They failed to understand. But when they came to Jerusalem, and the night before or through the night, they would all scatter. Peter, with oaths and curses, would say three times, "I don't know who this guy is. I don't know him. Never heard him." Thomas, when it is that the risen Christ stands before them, before the risen Christ stands before him, Thomas doubts, unless I see him, unless I put my fingers in where it is that the nails, etc., went, I will not believe. And yet think, at that moment in the upper room, with the doors locked, for the disciples were fearful of what the authorities would do to them. And it is that the risen and exalted Lord appears before them. And rightly he should have had words of condemnation. Peter, what an idiot you were. You said that you wouldn't deny me. Didn't take very much for you to start denying me, Peter. It was just a young slip of a girl. And it is that you started to deny me. Thomas, you're waiting until it is that you can put your hands in the holes where it was that the nails were driven. We would have expected, if it had been us, there would be words of condemnation. Yet what were the words? The first words that the disciples heard from the risen Christ, "Peace be unto you." How beautiful. "Peace be unto you." He's saying to them, in spite of their folly, in spite of their failure, he's saying to them, "I still love you. I still love you. I still chose you. And it is that I'm still appearing to you after the resurrection, and I'm breathing my peace over your failure." And what it's saying to us tonight is this, because sometimes it is Satan, I think, as we would come to the Lord's table, and particularly from our background for some of us, it is that we think there are a lack of understanding, that it disqualifies us from his grace. And what it is that Christ is saying to us, even as he met the disciples, is, no, your lack of understanding, your failures and your faults, they don't disqualify you from my grace. But what it is that they should do is drive us to our knees, even within our hearts, and ask him, "Open my eyes, Lord, and grant me that which only you can give. And what you are able to give is life eternal and the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins." That's why tonight it is that we rejoice that again we can proclaim his death, even as he went to Jerusalem, even as he went into the grave, even as he was put in the tomb, the third day he rose, conquering sin and death. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have tonight. We really do. Amen. Let the Lord bless these things to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for